Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Esther, and chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 22. Turn to the Psalms, a couple of books back from the Psalms. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shestar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Meres, Massena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of the king, of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small, and reply, please the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we consider the beginning a series on the book of Esther, a book that isn't enthusiastically embraced nor valued by some. In fact, Luther, like his attitude towards James, that he described as a book of straw, didn't have much use for this book either. And others have followed suit, so that if you look for commentaries on this book, you don't find too many. Perhaps it's because some say that God's name isn't mentioned in this book. In fact, this book is not referenced in the New Testament at all. Some think that the doctrines, there's no doctrines that really are affected by this book. But of course, it is in the scriptures, and all scripture is profitable, that God did not waste ink in having this book written if it was of no use to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his people. In fact, when we look at the New Testament and certain books, such as Revelation, then we can understand why it is written in such a way as not to endanger the church. So Revelation, as you know, is written in symbols and pictures. Why? Well, because the church was being persecuted, and the last thing the church needed was a book that spoke against the powers that be at that time. And so it's written, I was almost going to say code, but certainly it's written in a way to protect the church, and yet at the same time encourage the church and strengthen her in her service. And in a sense, we could look at the book of Esther that way too, because the time period that we're looking at, historically speaking, in terms of the events of this book, are around 500 to 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this book is written when the Jews have been in captivity for a number of years, 70 years, of course, in the Babylonian exile and captivity. And then, of course, they were God, by his providence, brought them back, gave them passage back to Israel. But the thing is, not everybody came back. So when Zerubbabel brings back a number of people back to Israel, not everybody comes. In fact, a very small amount of people came. And later on, of course, Ezra leads back another wave of the Jews. But again, not everybody came back then. And after that, Nehemiah brings back another group. And so this book takes place in that period when Zerubbabel brought people back and Ezra brought people back. In that, between them was nearly about 80 years. And so this book has a powerful and important message for God's people of that time, but an ongoing message for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. that we're not to become too comfortable in the world. I mean, why didn't the Jews go back? I mean, why didn't they rush back to Israel when they had free passage? Well, they'd been in exile for 70 years. They'd made homes for themselves. They'd made businesses for themselves. They were entrenched in that society. And it took a lot to bring everything to a close and move and start again. Not so easily done. Especially if you're successful. To shut down a business, to move, lose all your clientele. And so the Jews didn't go back. And so God works in this way, not only to highlight this error, but also to comfort God's people, that He's there for them. And even though they didn't get up and leave and go back to Israel, that God still provided for them, that God still watched out for them. And it's a very telling passage in this book, you remember, when Mordecai is speaking or sending word to Esther so that she would go before the king and plead the cause of the Jews, who were being, of course, threatened by Haman with annihilation. And he warns her that if she refuses, then God can do it some other way. I mean, she's not indispensable. She can be used as an instrument of God. But let it not go to her head. He can do it in many other ways. But with that, Mordecai gives her a warning. Don't think that you're safe. Don't think that you, by keeping these things secret and refusing to go before the king, don't think that you're safe. Sometimes that's the way people think. Cover their Christianity so they won't be detected in this world, so that they can get ahead, so that they won't face the opposition of the world. You're not safe in this world. If you're a true believer, you're never going to be saved. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ do you have His providential care. So be careful. And whoever says that the book of Esther does not resonate with the doctrines of the New Testament either don't know the book of Esther or they don't know the New Testament. Love not the world or the things of this world. 1 John stresses that so much. And the Lord Jesus Christ stressed that throughout His ministry. We're not to be of this world. We're not to get cozy with this world. This world is no friend of believers. Not that we ought to leave the world, you understand, as Paul says. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to mix with the world, obviously. Why? Well, because we are light and salt of this world. We want to be in contact with this world. We want to share the gospel. We want for their benefit so that they would be saved. So we don't want to go off into some commune, as some people are wanting to do. Flee from the world. I mean, what kind of war is there where the people rush off to live in some secluded area where they don't want to come in contact with the enemy? That's not a job for soldiers. And yet sometimes that's what we find. Christians with this kind of mentality that they want to seclude themselves. then what's the point of being here then? What's the point of a soldier going to war if he's going to get a group of his friends and go off into the woods and hide for the duration of the war? No, that's not what we're about. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And of course, in the Old Testament, that was portrayed in a very tangible way, that the people of Israel lived in a nation, secluded from the world. So in a very physical way, they were showing this doctrine that we're not to be of the world. But they were to be a light to the nation. They were to be salt. But of course, that tangible expression of this truth is taught us in the New Testament, where we don't have a nation, and by the way, never will have a nation geographically, where all the Christians are supposed to live. But we're to be mixed into this world. But at the same time, we're to maintain that separation. Be separate. And so this book has a very important message for us, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only for the Jews of that time, but for the Church down the ages. And so this first chapter may seem to you, what's that got to do with us? It seems like an internal struggle, right, in the world. There's this king, and he's so powerful, he's so successful, and, he has a domestic problem. Right? He wants his wife to come and show herself, and forget that. Right? She's not coming. I mean, a whole chapter. Surely God's word is not wasted in the sense that there's no point for us. Just background? No, not at all. It gets to the very root of the problem. It gets to the very root of the problem that was between God and his people, that was illustrated, and to their shame, in the heathen world, that even they had more sense than the people of God. And so we have these truths brought out in terms of Queen Vashti. First of all, in her ingratitude, we're given details about the king's status and success in the opening verses, that there was this banquet that he gave, and before that, 6 months of, almost making a museum out of his success. And he was successful. I mean, make no bones about it. 127 provinces, all the way from India to Ethiopia. I mean, it was successful. And so he invited all the nobles and the officials. Here were the influential and wealthy people. But they all made time to come. Nobody says, oh, forget it, I'm too busy. Even though in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, there were many times that God called his people and they were too busy. Too busy. I've got to go and see a field. I've got to go and see some animals that I bought. Oh, I just got married. I'm just too busy. But here, there are 127 provinces. The king calls and people come. And yet when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords calls people, and these were people, you understand, that this king had conquered. But when our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who gave his life for us, calls us, and we have no time. When he calls his people that he's disciplined over so many hundred years to come back, and they don't have time. In fact, no interest. I should add that that is not to impugn every Jew that did not come back. There were those that remained in their positions for various reasons, whose hearts and minds were with the people of God and were with the honor of God. Ezra and Nehemiah, too, just to name a few. So I don't want to make a blanket statement, but certainly there was no getting away from the fact that God had been dishonored by his people, that only a few, in comparison with the total number, only a few came back. And not even the priests. Not even the priests. They had to be cajoled into going back. Ezra had to send people after them and say, hey, get them, talk to them. And so here we have the king in these celebrations, and he invites all of these people, and they come to see his glory, to see this wonderful citadel, this city. Not only that, but Queen Vashti refused to come when the king was honoring her. I mean, the king, it says, began to show things to people that came, and he begins to show them that his possessions, his worth, the wonderful things that he had. And this goes on and on and on and on. And finally, to cap it all off, he has this banquet for 7 days, for a week. And towards the end of that, he sends his servants, the eunuchs, to go and call Queen Vashti to come. I mean, it's as though he was showing all of his treasures, and finally he comes to the climax. He's going to show his wife. I mean, I don't know how many men here this morning, if they were to engage in that kind of futile exercise anyway, show off all of their achievements and all of the things that they had done, whether at the climax of it, they would bring their wife up. I mean, you think that would be an honor. Many times wives complain that the man is married to his job, or his hobbies, or any other things that they fall into in terms of preoccupation. Here's a king who, to climax his achievements, his joy, his delight, asks for his wife to come. I mean, he's a heathen king, but at least he recognizes what Proverbs tell us, that a wife is far more precious than rubies. And so he does it to honor her. But Vashti refuses to come and insults him. And that before the nobles and the princes of Persia and the Medes. They were all gathered together. Sad to say, many people take the side of Vashti. They try and defend her. Even though there's nothing in this passage, there's nothing in Scripture, not one iota, not one word is said in defense of what she did. And yet in our 21st century mentality, we stand on the wrong side. And so people say, no. I mean, she was right. No, I mean, what was he trying to parade her around as some sort of possession that he has? What an insult. And before all these men? And it's likely that they were all drunk anyway. I mean, the wine was flowing freely. She had every right not to come forward. I suggest to you that that's a grave, grave mistake in understanding this passage. First of all, the king wasn't drunk. There's nothing in this passage that leads us to that conclusion. In fact, everything that we read about this king, he's not a believer, you understand, but everything that we read about him, he seems to be acting in an upright way. He tells his servants not to press the point in terms of wine, not to make people drink, but they were to drink as they desired. Furthermore, when she refuses to come, if he's drunk, then he would have gone into a blind rage. He would have had her killed at the spot if he was that kind of despotic king that was out of control. He would have done that. But look what he does. When she refuses to come and he has been insulted, humiliated, he goes to his counselors. He seeks their advice. This is not somebody that's out of control. He seeks their advice. And in a sense, they give him good advice. And he follows that advice. There's not a man that is out of control. Not at all. The terrible thing is what Vashti does. And in her actions, reflects what God wants to impress upon Israel in terms of her relationship to him. That here was God that ruled all the nations of the world. Everything was his. And yet his great prize and possession was his people, the nation of Israel. That he wanted to be a light to the nations. That he wanted to be that city on a hill to show forth his wonderful people. And yet when he called them to come back to him, they refused to go. What humiliation was brought upon God as his people refused to go? The ruler of the nations. The one that had all the nations in the palm of his hand. When he calls his nation, they refuse to go. What an insult. And from those that he loved. Just like you remember Hosea. The one that loved his wife. And how does she respond to him? With continual adultery, chasing after lovers. What an insult. But this is exactly what the Israelites were doing. And so in the opening chapter of this book, God illustrates that for them. I can assure you that nobody in that time and generation thought that Vashti was doing a good thing. No, they would all see that this position and relationship that she had gone to her head. She was drunk with pride. She was queen. And she stood independently of the king. And when he asked her to come, then it was well within her power and right to challenge that, reject that. No, familiarity does at times breed contempt, doesn't it? We can have such a relationship with somebody that is very important, very high, very mighty. But after a while, we begin to take that for granted. After a while, we begin to view ourselves as equals. And we're not. We have to be careful of that. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Yes, we are precious in his sight. But make no bones about it. He is your Lord. We belong to him, body and soul. And it's in that we rejoice. That's our glory. That's the honor that we have, is that we're not our own, that we belong to him, body and soul. Not only does she show ingratitude. I mean, if we're to go by the way that Esther rises to that position, then, I mean, it shows that the king had all these women come and he prepared them, and then out of them he chose. There's nothing intrinsically worthy. He set his love upon them. Again, referring back to Hosea. There is nothing intrinsically worthy in his wife or this woman Gomer that he took to be his wife. And now for her to stand and not appreciate that was certainly an insult. But it's also revealed in her insubordination. First of all, in her refusal to her husband. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear, does it not, that God is a God of order, and that order is seen in every aspect and on all levels of creation. That there's an order. With respect to authority, there's order. God put Adam and Eve in charge of this world. In terms of humans' relationship to the creation, there's an authority. Humans have authority over the creation, even though in our day and age, we like to reverse that, at least people do. They want to put the creation higher than humans. We want to save the environment, forget about humans. In fact, their ideal is to have no humans and just the creation. I'd like to see how wonderful the creation would be if all humans were taken away. I know what my garden is like. If I don't do anything, it doesn't look pretty, does it? The world would not look pretty if humans weren't there, even with all of their imperfections, to take care of it. No, God has put an order. And he's put order in the family as well. And just like people hate, as it were, the way that God has set up this world in terms of humans taking care of it, they also now turn to the area of marriage and they hate the way God set that up too. To have an authority structure in marriage to them is the most abhorrent thing that there is. It's a tool of abuse. Now that's not to say that there's not an element of truth in that. That does happen to be abused in marriages. But it's not because of the way God structured it. That's not the reason. The reason is the sinful and rebellious hearts of men that oppress women and oppress their wives for themselves. They didn't get that direction from God. It's not the structure of marriage that is deficient. It's the people that are entering into marriage that are deficient. And so what does the world do? It throws that which is perfect out, and it does nothing to the people that are actually causing all the abuse and the problems. They're okay. Nothing to say about the way that people act. No, no, no. That's fine. Do whatever you like. But this institution, the way that it's organized, that's the problem. And sad to say, that creeps into the church too. That we feel, I mean, it's almost like the political correctness pressure comes to us too. And so we, you know, perhaps we don't want to say it. Maybe we do. But in terms of what we think people want to hear, that's what we say. Some marriages, yeah, they're kind of, you know, 50-50. It's a team, isn't it? That's the way we should view marriage. To say that the husband is the head of the home, you see, that's not very politically correct. And I'm talking about the church community, not the world. Obviously, it's not in the world. But even in the church community, they don't want to hear it. So she's refusing her own husband. I mean, what has he done? Is she short of money? Is she short of clothing? Is she short of food? Is she short of attention? That he doesn't give her any attention? I mean, what is it that he's doing that leads her to this insubordination? We're to honor those in authority over us, whether it be in the marriage or whether it be in the state. Unless they call us to do something that is contrary to the word of God, then we ought to refuse and take whatever circumstances come. But short of that, we're to honor those in authority. And that speaks to children in families. That speaks to wives in the marriage. That speaks to citizens in a country. It speaks to every authority structure under which we live. We're to honor those. And it doesn't even make the condition that those in authority have to be believers. It doesn't say that. Not at all. Whether we're believers or unbelievers, that is still God's law. That's still the way they ought to act. Of course, they don't. But some, even in their unbelief, act in those ways. For here's a king that is acting in the way, in a sense, the way he should. But his wife, as I said, shows insubordination. But not only was he her husband, he was her king. He was a ruler. Not only of the city, not only of that nation, he was a ruler of 127 provinces. And when he said jump, people jumped. And yet in his own household, his wife, one of his subjects, refuses. I mean, here's a man that people would be afraid of. Here's a man that would cause people to shake with trembling. Here's a man that when people received his command, they would be very quick to put it into action and obey. There would be armies of nations around the world that would be shaking in their boots because of this man and his authority that he had. Well-armed men would be fearful to disobey him. But here is Queen Vashti that has no fear. And even though there are all of these people present in that city, and she knows that her refusal is going to make him look this small in everybody's eyes. See, it's one thing in the privacy of our own home for a wife to lose it, as it were, and battle against that authority. But now in public? Before the whole nation? It takes a certain amount of rebellion to lift it to that point. I mean, maybe you have arguments at home. When people come, we're all lovey and dovey and everything, aren't we? We speak to each other as though, you know, no harsh word has been said. We might have been shouting a few minutes before, but people come. Oh, no, but not in public. We don't want to let that be seen in public. But this woman, on the world stage, as it were, shows disrespect and insubordination. And that is exactly what Israel did to God. As I said, he before whom angels tremble, he before whom the devil submits, he before all the armies of the world are absolutely nothing and shake in trembling before him, when he addresses the Jewish nation, when he does everything to provide a safe passage for them to come back to the country that he had given to them, they refuse. What an insult. What an insult. Is that what the kingdom of God is about? Is that how wonderful this God is? Is that how wonderful God's country is? That people don't even want to go back? I mean, that's the way we think about communist countries, don't we? If it's so wonderful, why do they have such closed borders and won't let people leave? Why do people want to get out if they're so wonderful? Just imagine the nations of the world thinking that about God and the Jewish people. If it's so wonderful, why don't they go back? It was a terrible, terrible insult. And we do God an insult when we say to the world how wonderful God is, how wonderful our salvation is, how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, how wonderful the Bible is. And by the way, there's no errors in the Bible, you know. It's infallible. And then we turn a blind eye to what it says. We don't live according to it. We compromise it left and right to suit our purposes. And we can mention so many things that the world that the church has conceded, and we try and justify those things now because we can't live with that conflict in our heads. I mean, the Sabbath is one, isn't it? We've totally undermined it as collectively as a church. The church doesn't all stand on one side and the world on the other, does it? In fact, most of the church stands with the world. It is just another day. We can do all of these kinds of things that we want. We can just go to church in the morning and the rest of the day we have to ourselves. That's the way that we view it. That's with the world. And yet we say how wonderful God is. But we don't want to spend too much time with him. We've got a lot of things to do, more enjoyable things than what we do when we go to God's house. In fact, we need to be busy with work and get ahead. We need to enjoy the things that the world offers. And I said, that's just one. We can continue and mention many others. So all that talk goes by the world. The world doesn't listen to it. The world doesn't pay any respect to our words anymore, because we say one thing and we do another. We say we love God, but then we disrespect him. And even the world understands that. No, we need to honor our God by standing with him. And every moment of our life and every word that we speak should be done and spoken in a way that will enhance the glory of God in the sight of the people, to make them jealous, to make them understand that we are fully content and that they are the ones that are missing out. But so often our actions show that we think we're missing out, and so we want to go and be with them. No, love not the world or the things of this world. If we do, then the love of the Father is not in us. Then Christianity to us is a chore that we have to do in order to earn salvation. It's not our delight. And so what happens? Here's the warning to God's people, that this ingratitude and insubordination led to her impeachment. Here was a way of wisdom. How was it going to be handled? And so he contacts the counselors and says, oh, what are we going to do? And the counselors take time and reflect and discuss it. And this counselor, Memucan, takes this incident and lifts it to a global perspective, beyond the family of the king. And he says, look, if Queen Vashti and her insubordination is allowed to stand, it's going to embolden all the women, not only of this city, not only of this nation, but all of the provinces. It's going to embolden them to do exactly the same thing. I mean, if the king cannot hold his own in the palace, then what chance does any man have in his home? Nothing. If the king, in all of his strength and right, as a husband and a king, cannot maintain control in his own family, then what chance has any other person? And that is going to have a detrimental effect upon the structure of society. And if you think that Memucan was, you know, just some male chauvinist that had it in for women, he was absolutely right. And we're living proof of it, that he's absolutely right. Because that's exactly what has happened in our nation. That when the presidents of this world cannot control their families, and their wives do all kinds of things, and husbands do all kinds of things, what example does that give to the families of this nation? Well, the very example that people are following. That there's no commitment. There's no allegiance. Everyone watches out for themselves. And so society is fractured. Our society is fractured. And people don't want to recognize that. The greatest problem is the family is broken. That's why the nation is broken. And I don't see it on the horizon that anyone is turning a finger towards that and saying, we should fix this. Nobody's saying that. They're saying it ought to be like this. In fact, we should have more freedom. Everyone should be free to do what they want. We're just heading faster and faster down this path of being broken, separated, alienated from one another, sapping the strength of the nation, not only in terms of military strength, but in moral strength. We have nothing left. We're the third world of morality. That's what we are. The countries of the world mock us. The countries of the world have no respect for us on that level. Our enemies, as it were, political enemies, have great arguments to their people by simply pointing at the morality of this nation. How can you look up to this nation when it acts the way that it does? The Chancellor was right. This was not something that the king ought to set aside. This was something that needed to be addressed and needed to be addressed adequately and sufficiently. And so Queen Vashti was to lose her place so that order may be restored. And if you think that was too extreme, let me remind you that that's exactly what God did to his people. This is exactly what God did. I mean, first he sent them into exile for 70 years so that they may learn their lesson. But then he brought them back, gave them a second chance. They had hundreds of chances. But nevertheless, he brought them back. But what happened? In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And Romans 11 tells us they were cut off. The branch was cut off. Because they refused to listen to God. No, God rejected Israel. We're not to be too smug in our relationship with God, as Paul argues in Romans 11. If God cut off Israel, the natural branch, you think he's not going to cut off you that he engrafted in? That you somehow have greater right to be engrafted into God than his natural Israel? Don't be proud. Was Esther to behave like Vashti? She was different. She wasn't different. But she learned that. Because when she was asked by Mordecai to go into the king, and she wasn't to go in before the king until the king requested, and she said, look, it's been 30 days and I haven't been before the king. If I go, that would mean death for me. She learned that lesson. So order was restored, and God impressed upon his people that they ought to take seriously the relationship that they have with him that he's brought them into. That they're always to respect that. They're always to be obedient before him. They ought never to be so filled with pride that they rebel against God and do whatever they want to do. God warns that he will cut us off. And so, yes, we're privileged. Yes, he's brought us into relationship with himself. Yes, he gave his own son in order to, forgive us our sins. And he's given us this wonderful right to be the children of God and to be called his body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no bones about it. We owe allegiance to him in every aspect of our life. And when we seek to stand alone and separate from him, then it is our doom and end. No. We are given God's glory. Let us be happy with that. Let us enjoy that. Let us portray that to the world. Let us commend our relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ to this world by honoring it and seeing it as the most precious thing in all the world. No, let us be in the world, but let us always remember that we belong to God and to him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you have chosen us out of this world, not because there was anything worthy in us, but simply because you set your love upon us. And our Father in heaven, you have so blessed us abundantly that you have taken away our sin, that you have prepared us by your Holy Spirit and made us more and more in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we know that someday that work will be complete and we will be like a bride beautifully adorned for a husband without spot and without blemish. That our Father in heaven, we confess that it is all because of you. And that our honor and glory is to be your children, to be your people. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the world may see in our words and in our actions that that is what we treasure more than life itself. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to be patient and call your people to be separate from the world. And, Lord, to be submissive to you, to show you due reverence and awe. For you are worthy of our love, our respect, our allegiance. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your people. We pray that we may go forth from this place rejoicing that we belong to you, body and soul, for all eternity. For in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.